Pastor Ed. And here this morning we also have Mark Spadaro, who's the pastor up in Rose Bay Presbyterian Church. And Martin was actually one of my lecturers when I first started at Theological College. And he lectured me on evangelism and pastoral care. So all complaints. That's Martin up the back with the white beard. And the reason I turned up at Theological College in 1993, which is the year I met Martin, the reason I turned up there is because I needed to know the Bible better. I was still at that time wrestling with Christianity. I think I would have called myself a Christian, but I was still wrestling with what it meant to be a Christian and becoming a Christian. And I knew that Christianity was built on the foundation of the Bible, and that if I was going to be a Christian, then I had to be certain about the Bible. I had to be certain that it was indeed God's Word. And that's why I turned up at Westminster Theological College back in 1993, because I thought, I need to know about this book. I'm not going to go on being a Christian if I can't be certain that the Bible is God's Word. And I think there are perhaps some here this morning who are at that point, who are wrestling with the Christian faith. And you're wondering whether you should be a Christian or not. And you know that Christianity is founded on the Bible, and you need that certainty as well. Well, we're going to see that certainty. We're going to find that certainty in the passage in front of us today, which is 2 Peter chapter 1. So please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is such an important passage for those who are already Christians, who have been Christians for some time. It's so important that we keep coming back to the Bible, and that we keep coming back to its importance, that certainty that it was written by God. I think there are too many of us as Christians who neglect the Bible by either not reading it, or by reading it carelessly, or by not doing what it says. And so it's important for everyone to come back to a passage like this, which so clearly teaches us how the Bible came to be, how the Bible came to be written, what the Bible actually is. So let's work through, a bit at a time, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, which is such a remarkable description of God's Word and how it came to be. The Apostle Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories," that word is also, could also be translated myths, "when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's the first thing we notice, is that the Christian faith is an historical faith. It's built on historical events. Christianity is a response to history. And Peter said that we didn't follow, and we certainly didn't put out, cleverly invented stories. What I've discovered is that truth always bubbles to the surface, doesn't it? It always comes out in the end. One of the better movies I've seen in the last 6 months, Bridge of Spies, portraying the top secret U2 program, U2 spy plane program from the 1950s, and all the drama that went on around that. And what you see is that what was happening in secret, and these top secret conversations going on behind back rooms, are now known to everyone. They're not, the whole world can now read about these things and see these things in movies. Truth always bubbles to the surface. It always comes up. And the Christian faith is built on events that were done in public that could easily have been refuted. You see, when it comes to Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, he said the Book of Mormon came to him when he was out in the field praying on his own. How can we refute them? Muhammad says that the Quran came to him while he was praying in a cave alone. How can anyone refute that? But the gospel, the Christian faith, is built on events that happened in public, at a known time, in a known place, among known people, eyewitnesses. It was put right out there for reputation, but it has stood the test of time, hasn't it? The truth of the gospel has not been undermined in the slightest. It has only been confirmed by historical research and study. By the way, we're going to have a question time at the end of the sermon. So if you have questions, please note them down. So Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you are reading eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, his miracles, his teaching, his death upon the cross, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection on the third day. We are not reading cleverly invented stories or myths. We are reading eyewitness testimony here in the Bible. For he received honour and glory from God, the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves have heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now, what is Peter talking about then? What event is he talking about then? Well, it's what we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus appeared on the mountain, transfigured. Let's read it for ourselves. Let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, it's also in Matthew 17, it's also in Luke 9. But we're going to read Mark's account of the Transfiguration, which Peter is referring to in the chapter before us. Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, the author of the letter of the reading, James and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured, transformed in front of them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. I love that expression. No one could make the clothes of Jesus as white as they appeared on that day. It was a supernatural event. Matthew says that his face and his clothes were brighter than the sun. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, he didn't know what to say, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters." That's a good idea. Let's put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now please turn over to verse 30, which is the coda, if you like, to the Transfiguration for the same day. Verse 30, they, the disciples, left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now go back to 2 Peter. Because Peter is referring to exactly that event, and disobedience, mate. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories. We saw the transfigured Jesus with our own eyes. We saw his face shining bright in the sun. We saw his clothes blinding white. We heard the voice of God coming from heaven. Our eyes, our ears took in these things. And we have, verse 19, now this is one of the most astonishing things in all the New Testament, because Peter says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. Or literally, we have something more certain. The prophetic word. Do you catch what Peter's saying here? He's saying the Christian faith is not built on myths, it's built on eyewitness testimony. We saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, his face brightened with the sun. But we, and he's talking to our readers, he's talking to Christians reading his letter, we have a testimony that is more certain than that. And you think, more certain than seeing Jesus on the mountain transfigured? Come on, Peter. How could the prophetic word, by the prophetic word he means the Bible, I'll come to that in a moment, how could this be more certain than that dazzling experience that he had on the mountaintop? And let's face it, if God gave us a choice, do you want me to reveal myself to you by a personal revelation, a personal encounter on the mountaintop? Or do you want me to reveal myself to you in written words? I think if we were going for certainty, we'd say, just appear in front of me, and then I'll believe it all, right? But Peter says, we have a more certain testimony in the prophetic word than what he even encountered on the mountain. How can that be? Well, I think there's three reasons why this is for Peter a better testimony or a better revelation. First of all, seeing God, hearing God, was far too overwhelming for Peter, wasn't it? If God appeared, if Jesus appeared in front of your eye, we wouldn't be coolly sitting in our seats taking in information. We would be blabbering on the ground like Peter, blabbering, what do I do, Lord? What do I do? Let's build three tents. That's all he could think of at the time. It was far too overwhelming for him. But not only that, he didn't understand the revelation. Did you catch that in Mark 9? As they were coming down the mountain, they were discussing these things. What does it all mean? And then on the same day, when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be put to death, they still didn't understand. You see, the personal revelation of God dazzled them, but Peter was not able to interpret it. He wasn't able to understand. That's why, for Peter, the prophetic word is a better testimony. Because here God meets us at a pace that we can deal with. I mean, even this is overwhelming. But here God meets us a word at a time. And the understanding and the interpretation is given as we go. So there's no doubt as to how to interpret this, because the interpretation is here. It's with us. That's why Peter says, we have a more certain testimony, the prophetic word. Now, the prophetic word, let's just pause for a moment. What does Peter mean by that phrase, the prophetic word? Now, of course, for a Jewish man like Peter, the prophetic word means the Old Testament. Of course, that's assumed. But here's something startling. Peter is also referring to the growing New Testament. He's also referring to the growing New Testament. The letters of Paul, for example. Now, do you think I can prove that? Turn over. I'm not going to prove it. Peter's going to prove it, because look at chapter 3. Have a look there at verse 15. And for anyone who wrestles to understand the Bible, this passage always makes this point. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters. So here, Peter is talking about Paul's letters. Speaking in them of these matters, his letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do, look there, the other scriptures to their own destruction. That word scripture, it never, never, never means just writing in the New Testament. It always and only ever means the Bible, God's word written, the sacred scriptures. And here, you see what Peter's doing? He's saying Paul's letters, which are sometimes hard to understand, and ignorant people twist them and distort them as they do, the other scriptures. Peter is putting the writings of Paul in that category, that holy and sacred category of Scripture. Go with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because here we see Paul doing a very similar thing. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Where he's giving various instructions about how the church should be operating. And he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For, and this is the bell in the note correctly, for the scripture says, again that word scripture, holy scripture, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And if you have an NIV, you'll see that that refers in the footnotes of Deuteronomy 25. And of course, Paul, a Jew, Pharisee, would refer to Deuteronomy as scripture. No surprises there. And the worker deserves his wages. Now, where is that? That's not in Deuteronomy. That's not even in the Old Testament. In the NIV footnote, it rightly points out that that is a quotation word for word from the Gospel of Luke. So, I find this tremendously exciting. Peter is, you know, the Old Testament is Scripture and the 13 letters of Paul. Scripture as well. And here's Paul saying, Scripture, Deuteronomy, and the Gospel of Luke. You see the growing Scriptures. And so this more certain, better testimony that we have is not just the Old Testament, but it is also the 27 books of the New Testament. Let's get back to Peter. I promise not to diverge too much anymore. To Peter, we have the word of the prophets and more certain, and so of course, you will do well to pay attention to it. And that little phrase, to pay attention to, it can also mean to turn your mind to it. Turn your mind to it. Or it can also be translated, devote yourself to it. And it can also be translated, and the same word is used by Paul in his criteria for deacons. Do you remember that little phrase he uses for deacons? Let's keep this in mind as we think about who we should choose as new deacons. But they should not be in relation to wine. They should not be addicted to much wine. It's the same word that Peter uses. When he says, you will do well to pay attention to it, that can be equally be translated, you will do well to addict yourself to it. To addict yourself to the word. Are you addicted to the Bible? Are you addicted to it? Is a day without the Bible a wasted day? A day that you regret? A day that you wish you could go back and read again and listen again to God's Word? You see, brothers and sisters, if for Peter, God's Word written is a more certain testimony, even than God speaking from heaven on the mountain, of course we should be addicted to it. Of course we should devote ourselves to it. Of course we must be people of the book. You've all heard of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. They say he was in prison. He was in prison for 11 years. For preaching the gospel. They said to him, John, when you agree to stop preaching, you can come out. And so he stayed in. And so he's never going to agree to that. And some say he quite liked prison because it gave him a bit of peace and quiet. And he read the Bible all day. And he wrote the timeless Pilgrim's Progress during that time. So John Bunyan said, There are two books on my shelf. Two books. The Bible and a concordance. Concordance, which is just the words of the Bible put in order, in alphabetical order. He said, I don't draw from anyone else's Bibles. I immerse myself in the Bible. And Charles Spurgeon had this wonderful comment about John Bunyan. I've written it down in the question sheet there. It's at the bottom. It's delightful. Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and you will find that he's blood and dead one. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting it back, for his soul is full of the Word of God. And Peter's saying, that should be all of us. Addicted to God's Word. Immersed in it. So that it pours out of us. And we know that those men and women, young and old, who devote themselves to knowing and understanding this world, they are the ones who change the world. They are the ones who have such a profound and mighty impact on their families. It's the mothers immersed in God's Word, and pours out of them in their relationship, in their speech with their children, transform those children. It's the teachers, those people in the workplace, at school, on campus, in leadership, in government, who know God's Word, and it's transformed their thinking. They're the ones that God uses to have such a mighty impact and a lasting impact. Pay attention to it. Be addicted to it as a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a beautiful description of God's Word. In this murky and dark and uncertain world, here is a bright and shining light to light the path before us. In fact, Peter says, this is our light until the greater light, the coming of our Lord Jesus at the end of time, which he describes as the rising of the morning star. Until that day, when we see Jesus face to face, this is where we see him. This is where we commune with him. This is where we listen to him. In his living words, the Bible. And now, to drive this home, Peter explains how the Bible came to be written. This will be the last thing I go into before questions on. Because Peter's made a very strong case, isn't he? He's really lifted this book up high. Addict yourself to it, devote yourself to it. And now he's going to tell us exactly how it came to be written. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So here's the negative. Here's where the Bible didn't come from. It didn't come from interpretation of the prophets, their own interpretation. It didn't come from man, in other words. It didn't derive, the source is not humanity, is what Ben is saying. For prophecy, and that word obviously includes the Old Testament, but again, for us, and completed and included the New Testament as well, that no prophecy, above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God. The Bible was written by men, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now look carefully. Peter does not say that the prophets were directed by the Holy Spirit. Peter does not say that the prophets were led by the Holy Spirit. Peter says that they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And I think every parent can relate to this, but when our kids were little, you go out at night and come home and you open the door and the kids are pretending to be asleep. Why is that? They want to be carried inside. And that's a lovely thing. We went along with it because it's such a lovely thing. And when you carry the child from the car into the house, put them in the bed, the child is in your power. They're in your power. And they are going where you want them to go. It's that, you know, that brief little moment in the parenting-child relationship where they're actually going where you want them to go. And you're actually carrying them in your power, where you want them to go. And here what Peter is saying here, he's saying that the prophets were being carried by the Holy Spirit in the power of the Spirit, going exactly where the Spirit wanted them to go. And this is remarkable. So when you read the book of Jeremiah, for example, you see all the personality of Jeremiah coming out, the weeping prophets. But now seeing the last wicked kings of Judah and his struggles, his trials, there's the man, you see. And every word is a word of God because he's been carried, you see, by the Holy Spirit. So that every word that Jeremiah wrote is ultimately God's word, a word that we can trust and rely on. Think about Luke. And we looked at Luke just before Christmas and we saw that Luke describes how he came to write his gospel and said, look, I carefully investigated, I spoke to eyewitnesses, I interviewed people, and I wrote a careful account. Indeed. And you see the fruits of Luke's careful labor in the gospel of Luke. And he was carried the whole time by the Holy Spirit, under the power and the direction of the Spirit, so that every word of Luke is a word of God. That's why Paul can quote Luke as Scripture. Think about Paul writing to the Galatians. He was not a marionette, was he? He remembers the Thunderbirds. Is it called the Thunderbirds? Yeah, those dopey-looking puppets. And their mouths being moved by the puppeteer, up and down, up and down. You know, there's no will there of their own. They're just completely under the control of the puppeteer. And we should not think of the Bible. We should not think that Paul, when he was writing, for example, the book of Galatians, was merely having his mouth moved up and down with his pen, forcibly moved on the paper by God. But Paul, the man Paul, was writing to the Galatians, and he's angry. And you see personality coming out. And you see frustration pouring out as he sees the people of the church of Galatia forgetting the gospel. You see, it's the words of Paul that Paul was being carried by the Holy Spirit. So that every word, brothers and sisters, is a word from the Father. That's where the Bible comes from. When Queen Elizabeth was crowned, when was that now? 1953. Of course, the absolute highlight of her day was when the moderator of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland came to her. She's been newly crowned, she's seated on the throne. She's just become the Pope. And I'm sure that's the moment she was chosen to that day, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church. And he comes to her. Now she's wearing the crown jewels. She's wearing the crown, she's got the scepter, the orb, the sword, she's wearing the crown. The crown jewels, by the way, have been valued at $11 billion. She's wearing $11 billion of length on the throne. And the moderator of the Presbyterian Church comes up with a Bible, of course, Presbyterian. He says to her, "Gracious Majesty, please accept this Bible, the most valuable thing this world affords. The most $11 billion of stuff, that's the most valuable thing you've got there. Our life and bodies. Do we value it? Don't just, you know, it's not enough to say, yeah, we value this. We think it's important. I think we need to show that, don't we? I mean, no one's going to believe that we value this book for what we're reading it. No one's going to think we value this book if we're reading it carelessly. And I'm guilty of that. Too often, I read it carelessly. And certainly, no one's going to believe us if we read it and then don't obey it. We don't put it into action. To those who are struggling with the Christian faith, those who are wondering, should I become a Christian or not? You can know that the Bible, every word of it, every syllable of it, the least stroke, Jesus said, came from the mouth of God. And that has borne itself out in the world, the history of the world, and that has borne itself out in the life of every Christian. This is a book you can trust. It's a book you can build your life on because it's written by your Creator. Think of it as your Father in heaven who made you. A love letter. A love letter that said many, many hard things. Upsetting things, disturbing things, because our Father knows that we need to be upset and disturbed. But it points us to His Son, Jesus. It's a book to build your life. And my brothers and sisters who already say, yes, this is God's Word, I love it. Well, let's show them. Not just say them, but let's show that by thinking ourselves. Study it, read it carefully. Deb Watkins sent me a lovely email to remember it with the acronym SOAK. And you can help me there if I forget. But it's a lovely acronym. S for Scripture, read it. O for observe. Observe, carefully what it's saying. A for apply. How are you going to put it into action? K for kneel and pray in response. I can't think of a better way of approaching God's Word, the living Word, an even more, better testimony of who God is than what Peter saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Questions?